There's one person whose name is associated with the book of Psalms. It's David. And although he didn't write all the Psalms, he wrote more than half of them. We are beginning today the last group of Psalms with David's name on them. It's the final cluster of Davidic Psalms. We'll study two of them today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll have a meditation appropriate for Easter, and then finish these up in a few weeks after that. Let's ask the Lord to guide our meditation together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have moved the heart of David and many other saints to record their experience, their testimony, their praise to you in Psalms. Father, give us real understanding as we read these passages, that we might not only understand the historical statements that they're making, but Father, that you'd help us to enter in some measure to their experience, that we could learn from their example and become followers of you, more zealous and more focused as a result of learning from the experience of the saints who've gone before. Thank you, Lord, for these brethren, for moving them to record these things. We pray that you will bind us to them and to yourself in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, here's our overall picture of Book 5. It's centered around Psalms 118 and 119, which talk about the Messiah and the Torah. That's the theme with which the book opened back in Psalms 1 and 2. It's pervasive throughout the book, and it's the center of this final section. On each side of those two central psalms are three corresponding elements. There are psalms of returning to the land from suffering that God has allowed to happen. There is a group of psalms of David. And then there is a hallelujah section, offering praise to the Lord. We saw that in the first half of the psalm, and now we're seeing it in the second. In the second half, we saw the coming back to the land in the Psalms of Ascents, people coming to the temple, and Psalms 135 and 136 showing us the suffering from which people were coming. Psalm 137, we saw, and its call for judgment, is an anticipation of the Psalms of David, and those Psalms run down through 145, and that's what we begin today. And then we'll get to 146 to 150, which is the final culminating hallelujah. Now, within these eight Psalms of David here, 138 to 145, it seems to me, as I read them over, that we can organize them chiastically. The first and the last, 138 and 145, are both promises to praise the Lord. 138, I will praise thee with my whole heart. And 145 starts off, I will extol thee, my God, O King. Both of them quote from Exodus 34, verse 6. We've seen that passage so much, particularly here in the fifth book of Psalms. This was really an important passage to the compiler of the Psalms. He selected a lot of Psalms that have to do with it, but you'll see it here in the verse 2 in Psalm 138. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. That is your goodness and truth that form the conclusion to Exodus 34, verse 6. And then when you get to Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9 virtually quote those verses. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. These two psalms, 138 and 145, are the only instances in the entire Bible of the phrase, all of X shall praise thee, O Lord. All of some group shall praise thee, O Lord. You see that here in verse 4 in 138. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord. And that's pretty universal, but 145 verse 10 is even more universal. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. And thy saints shall bless thee. So these outer two psalms are promises to praise the Lord. And of course that promise is ultimately fulfilled in the hallelujah psalms at the end of the book. We go in one level, Psalms 139 and 144, and they both express confidence in the Lord. In 139, this confidence is based on the fact that God knows David. It takes David a little while to get comfortable with that idea. At first, he's not. We'll see that as we meditate in the psalm today. But in 144, the confidence is based on God's actions in delivering David and caring for his people. The central four psalms are all laments. They're all cries to God for deliverance from his adversaries. But there's a progression among them. In 140, David is righteously indignant. The psalm is full of descriptions of the proud, the wicked, the violent. They've offended God. David is righteous. How dare they offend David, the righteous king? This is a nice Sunday school picture of how God's kingdom is supposed to work. The believers are righteous, and the wicked are, well, they're wicked, and the wicked are beating up on the righteous, and God's going to take care of the wicked because they're bad and he's angry with them. In Psalm 141, he softens up a little bit. He recognizes that enjoying God's care requires purity on his part. And he even prays that God would guide him and send people to exhort him where needed. 141 verse 5, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head." In Psalm 142, the focus shifts from the adversary to how oppressed David feels. 142 is called a prayer when he was in the cave. This goes back to his time of fleeing from Saul. Very early in his experience. He's depressed. He has nowhere to go. He declares his emptiness and his discouragement. When we get to Psalm 143, David reaches a realization very much like what we saw in Psalm 130. Remember the wicked in the Psalms of Ascent? So you had the wicked and the righteous contrasted with them. But by Psalm 130, the psalmist recognized, well, I'm sort of one of them. I've got to deal with my own wickedness. And that happens here with David. In verse 2 of Psalm 143, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." He still has adversaries here, but he's not calling them wicked or proud. The emphasis is not that they're fighting against God, and therefore God's going to take care of them. The emphasis is they're my adversaries. I've got this problem with them. Lord, there's a problem with me too, but have mercy on me and deliver me from these people. So you can see David is going through a pilgrimage in these four psalms of lament in the center of this section. And then you come back out to confidence in 144 and a promise of praise in 145. Well, today what I'd like to do is look at the first two of these psalms, 138 and 139. The opening promise of praise. And I'll read through for you, with you, Psalm 138, calling your attention to how the pronouns shift. Who is doing the talking, to whom they are talking, and what they are talking about. In verses 1, 2, and 3, David is speaking to God. "I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul." David says, "I will praise thee for thy word." Then in 4, "All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." And I believe verse 6 is what they sing. "Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off." So now the kings are singing to the Lord, and what they're singing about is his practice of having respect to the lowly and rejecting the proud. Now it's not God's word that they're focused on, it is God's way, his policy. In verse 7, David again is speaking to the Lord. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Here's the verse that Bilson put on the children's coloring page today. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. So now he is trusting God to care for his works going into the future. Let's think a little bit about these verses as we go through them. Verse 1, David promises to praise God with my whole heart. When we read the phrase, my whole heart, or all my heart, which is the same expression in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, we should immediately think of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thine abundance, we should translate there. True praise cannot be half-hearted. We saw this on Wednesday evening, didn't we? We thought about the story of Cain and Abel. And Genesis tells us that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. God wants an offering. I better bring an offering. Here's some fruit of the ground. I'll bring it. Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. Abel said, I'm going to bring an offering to the Lord. I'm going to bring the very best. He was focused on that. Cain said, oh, I've got to bring an offering. Check the box. Here's a basket of squash. He brought an offering to the Lord. Doesn't he get credit for that? Anybody remember what the expression was that First John uses to describe Cain's works in this passage? His works were evil, John says. Wow! He brought an offering! So maybe it wasn't as enthusiastic and wholehearted as Abel's was, but he brought an offering. No good. You must praise God with your whole heart, with all of your heart, or else he looks at what's left. God, someone has said, when you give a gift to the Lord, God doesn't look at the size of the gift. He looks at the remaining balance in your checkbook. This is the whole point of the widow's mite. Those who gave out of their abundance, the Lord scorned. She gave all her living. I will praise thee with all my heart, with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Now, what does that mean? Why is David singing praise before the gods? I thought there was only one God in Israel. Well, you'll remember, and this is a slide that I added after I printed out the ones that some of you had. You'll remember back in Psalm 82, we read a psalm that begins, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. I suggested there that the word is used here the same way it's used in the book of Exodus to refer to earthly rulers, earthly magistrates, who are authorities. They are powers. Exodus 21:5, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. He's reached the end of his seven-year indentureship that was God's rule for Israelites who served other Israelites. You were to release him, but if he said, I want to stay, I don't want to leave, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, literally bring him unto the gods. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, he shall serve him forever. Or again in Exodus 22, verse 8, if you're holding something for somebody else and it gets stolen, but see, I can't return it to you, somebody stole it. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he hath put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. Did he actually steal this stuff himself? And he's trying to cover it up by claiming there was a robbery. And where do they come to decide this? They come to the judges, literally to the gods. But it's pretty clear we're talking here about the magistrates. The cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. So when David says, before the gods will I sing praises unto thee, he is thinking of the rulers. And this is confirmed when we get down to verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee. David in his conquests had met a lot of kings. He'd subdued a lot of kings. And now he promises, I'm going to praise you in front of all these other kings. I'm going to go to my peers. the kings of the nations round about me, these gods who rule over their people. And I'm going to praise you there. Do we praise God among our peers? Here's David going to the people. Who else could speak to the kings of all these countries? Joe, average Israelite, couldn't do that. David could. He was a king. There are people in your peer group among whom you are known and respected. And if we're going to worship God with our whole heart, that requires us to bring praise to God before them, to acknowledge our Lord in their presence. You know, well, I can't do that. They won't respect me anymore. Well, that's the choice you have to make. And you have to let God take care of that. Well, we're here to bear witness to our Savior. Anita's father used to say the only reason God doesn't take us to heaven the minute we die is so we can bear witness to Him here on earth. And bearing witness to those who are our peers. It's easy to bear witness to those who are below you. But bearing witness to your peer group is a critical function that only you can fulfill. Verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. As I mentioned, these are the words from Exodus 34, verse 6. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The term translated word here is not the common one. It's an unusual one used mostly in poetry. But it tends to focus on God's promise. It's not his word of doctrine so much as it is the promises that he makes. And in David's case, if he's thinking of a promise that God has made him, he must have 2 Samuel 7 in mind, when God promised to set up his dynasty and give him a son who would build a house for God's name. David says to the Lord, you know, your name is wonderful. That reflects your character. The thing that is most important of all, far above every other aspect of your character, is your promise. The fact that, as the previous clause said, your mercy and your truth. You have loyal love toward your people. You are steadfast. You carry out your promises. And I have evidence of that because verse 3, in the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. You delivered me when I was in trouble. Now come these kings to whom he's borne witness. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord. When will they praise thee? When they hear the words of thy mouth. I found this very interesting. The New Testament says we're born again not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible. And what is that incorruptible seed by which we're born again? The Word of God. That's what brings salvation to us. When will these kings acknowledge praise to the Lord? When they hear the words of thy mouth. This is not like the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. She was impressed by Solomon's palace, by his wealth. David said, the king shall praise thee when they hear the words of thy mouth. And again, a guideline for us as we bear witness to people. It's not our wealth. It's not our success that's going to persuade them to become a Christian. The argument is not, look at how God has taken care of me. He'll take care of you if you come to him. That's Solomon's approach, and we know what happened to Solomon. What's going to convert the kings of the earth is when they hear the words of God's mouth. My beloved Bible teacher in college, Dr. Fullerton, used to say that the scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. And when you're in battle with somebody, you need to bring out your sword and give it to them. And if they say, well, that's not really the word of God, it's full of mistakes, it's full of errors, that's like someone saying to a soldier, your sword's just rubber, it can't hurt me. If you stop and start talking about your sword and start trying to prove to them that your sword isn't rubber, that it's really steel, you've lost the battle. What you do is you give them the sword. Bang! That'll show the power of the word of God. Give people the word of God. The entrance of thy word giveth truth. Giveth light, the scriptures say. And when they are thus persuaded, they will sing, not in, but of the ways of the Lord, I think is the better translation of the preposition here. And what will they sing? I believe verse 6 is the confession they make. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. That is quite a confession for a king to make. Most kings are not interested in saying, well, God takes care of the lowly and the humble. Those are the ones he pays attention to. Kings are by nature proud people. They're at the top of the heap. God took care of me. All you peons down there, he must not love you because he left you on the bottom. Look at me. Look how wonderfully God has blessed me and prospered me. But these kings, because of the words of God's mouth that they have heard, are prepared to confess that God cares for the lowly, and he knows who's a proud person. He deals with them. They've submitted themselves unto his rule. Now David comes back to his own experience in verses 7 through 8. He knows that God is going to care for him in the future because God has cared for him so much in the past. So that's Psalm 138, a promise to praise the Lord among that group where it is the most difficult, among our peers. Not our subordinates, but those that are equal with us. Those who respect us. We need to communicate with them. If we don't, nobody will. Now, Psalm 139 gives the basis for David's confidence. And it is the central text in the Bible regarding God's omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. But it would be a mistake to view it as a theological treatise. It is intensely personal, I believe, and intensely contemporary. I'll try to set this in context. One of the hottest buttons in today's culture is the supposed right to privacy. Oh, you've got to protect your privacy. And if a company has a data breach, and your personal information gets disclosed, boy, are they in big trouble. Because our Supreme Court has decided that people have a right to privacy. People like Josh or Dan, who deal with personal data, know the implications of this. You guys' daily work is tightly constrained by our laws concerning protection of personal information, whether it's health information or financial information. Got to safeguard that very, very carefully because we are so consumed with privacy. And the fact that our technology makes it very easy for people to butt in on us and eavesdrop on us gives us all the more concern. And so you have things like the GDPR in the European Union, very complex regulations around websites and e-commerce sites intended to protect privacy. This has become an assumption in today's society that we all have a right to privacy. Well, guess what? Nothing you do is private. There is someone who knows everything you do. In the words of the book of Hebrews, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is an uncomfortable thought for moderns. It was an uncomfortable thought for David, I believe. There are four stanzas here where David is trying to come to grips with the fact that God is spying on him. We're moving into Psalm 139. That's right. At the beginning and end of the psalm, we read the summary. Verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And at first David is not comfortable with that, but look at where he gets to in verse 23. He actually asks God to do more of it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He actually asks God to seek and know him even more thoroughly. But before he gets to that surrender, he goes through four steps. Verses 2 through 6, I would characterize this theology. God knows David, and David is not happy with this. In 7 through 12, he tries to run away from God. I can't stand this. I got to get out of here. In 13 to 18, he steps back and realizes from his own experience that God's knowledge of him is not malevolent. It is benign. So he surrenders to it, and that enables him in 19 to 22 to cope with the wicked who are around him. Verse 1, a psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising, every move I make. Thou understandest my thought afar off. God can read his thoughts. People have written movies about what would happen if the police had a device that could detect somebody's plan to commit a crime before the crime ever actually happened. Guess what? God knows. He can read your mind. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. Afar off, up in heaven, He can see right into our hearts. Or 33:13. The Lord looketh down from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. You know when I get up and sit down, you know my thoughts. Verse 3, Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. During the day, you know every move I make. At night, you know where I'm sleeping and for how long. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. He knows every word you speak. Sometimes, when little people come into a meeting, they whisper to one another because they think if they whisper, no one can hear them. Guess what? We can. You can't whisper so quietly that God cannot hear you. When you whisper, He hears. In fact, you could translate this verse, and I think it's right to the point of what David is saying. Even before the word is on my tongue, when there is no word yet formed, you know what I'm about to say. That was verse 4. Now, verse 5 is important. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. The critical thing to recognize is that the first verb here, beset, is used consistently throughout the Old Testament to talk about a king laying siege to a city. What David is saying, God, enough already. You have besieged me behind and before. You've laid your hand on me and it's feeling a little bit heavy right now. You're butting into my business. And I'm not altogether comfortable with it. You see, David wanted privacy as much as anybody else. Why do people want privacy? Because they want to do bad things, basically. It's really, I think, what's at root. They don't want other people to know how wicked they are. And if everyone knew the details of my life, well, they'd be able to accuse me of something. We see this all the time in the political arena. I think it's what lies behind a lot of health data security. People are ashamed of certain details of their health, either because of an intrinsic weakness or because they have a disease that comes from some socially disapproved activity. They don't want anyone to know it. And David felt that same way. This is a natural human response, I think prompted by the pride of life. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. This is usually taken as a statement of worship. I think it is a statement more of terror. I can't deal with your knowledge of me. You know me so thoroughly. So what do you do in response to that? Well, verse 7 tells us what he thought about doing. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Let me get out of here. I'm going to run away. That's a good idea. Then God won't see me. I'll go somewhere that he can't see me. But as he starts to examine the itineraries offered by his travel agent, he realizes, let's see, if I ascend up into heaven, that's no good. That's where you live. God is in heaven. Thou art on earth. Therefore, let thy words be few, Ecclesiastes says. If I make my bed in hell, all the way down to Sheol, the place of the dead, behold, thou art there. That wouldn't be very pleasant. But you still follow me. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now, the Israelites did not like the ocean. They were landlubbers. The Philistines came from the sea. They were the sea people. Israelites were afraid of the ocean. And yet, on rare occasions, they might go to sea. Somebody in the Old Testament did go to sea in order to try to get away from God. And I'll bet one of the kids can tell me what Israelite went out on the ocean to try to get away from God. Somebody must know. Gabriel, do you know? Curious? Elijah, do you know? Who went out to the ocean to try to get away from God? Who got on a boat to run away from God? Jonah, good for you. He took the wings of the morning to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. The sun comes up in the east, and it goes over your head, and then you watch it set, and from Israel's perspective, it sets into the Mediterranean. And that's where Jonah went. I'm going to go as far as the sun is going. I'm going to follow the sun all the way west. Get away from here. Could he get out of God's sight? No. God sent a big storm. And they had to throw him overboard to stop the storm. But look at what David says now. This is the first glimpse of a positive attitude of the psalmist toward the Lord's intrusiveness. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Even when I run away from you into the middle of the ocean, you are still going to try to take care of me and watch over me. And that's what happened to Jonah too, wasn't it? They threw him in the ocean, and God sent a big fish to swallow him up and take care of him. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Even pitch darkness cannot hide me from God. So flight is futile. But even when I flee, God leads me. Something's wrong here. If he wanted to hurt me, why wouldn't he let Jonah drown? If he wanted to hurt me, why wouldn't he let me just run away and go be destroyed? He leads me. His hand holds me. Let's think about this a little bit. You know, where did I come from in the first place? In the third stanza, he contemplates his origin. Thou hast possessed or created my reins. Reins here are not what you have on a horse. These reins are your kidneys. And for the Israelites, they were considered the most intimate part of your being, deep down inside your body. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. David's picture of how a baby grows is that God develops all this skin and muscle and weaves it all together. And that's what he's describing here. You prepared me. If your knowledge is so complete, it must extend to my birth, my conception, my gestation. Verse 14, when I look at myself, what do I see? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This is the confession of a man who up till now has been afraid of God's sovereign knowledge. But when he contemplates himself and the marvel of his body, he's forced to say, I will praise thee. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. So the terror of verse 6 and the cautious hope of verse 10 have now turned to full praise. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That last phrase, lowest parts of the earth, is used in Psalm 63, verse 9, to talk about where the dead people go. Those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. Lowest parts, the translation should say. Now, we know they would put dead people in caves in the ground. Put a rock in front. They bury them down in the ground. But what does David mean? I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. I was grown underground. Was I like a seed? My mother planted me in the ground and the leaves sprung out and the roots, and then I came up and there I was? No. He's comparing his mother's womb to a tomb. It's dark, shut off from the world, can't see anything. He's using that figure of speech, comparing it to a tomb. And it's interesting that Job does the same thing, although not with exactly the same words, when he says in verse 21 of chapter 1, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. What does thither mean? It means the place I just talked about. Well, you're going to go to the tomb when you die. That's where you're going. But what did he just talk about in the first part of the verse? Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. But I'm going back to is a tomb. But the point is, in Job's mind, the two are very much comparable to one another. It's this dark, secret place. I came out of there. I'm going to go back into this dark, secret place. But you knew me there, God. That's his point. My substance was not hid from thee. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance being yet imperfect. And I'm going to retranslate the second half of the verse. In thy book all of them were written, days were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. The point of this verse is moving from his body, his substance, to his fate. All of them were written. Days were fashioned. You wrote the history of my life before it happened. You have written down what's going to happen. You've got a book and it says what's going to happen to me. Verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. He started off being afraid of God's knowledge. Sometimes speaking to a young Christian, when the subject of the sovereignty of God comes up, there's tremendous opposition and resistance. See, remember, Dave, we first talked about this in WIBC. Some of the brothers were, wait a second, you can't really mean that stuff. It's really a real hesitation to acknowledge that God is this much in control. But once we understand his love and his care for us and how he has exercised this sovereignty toward us, we say, how precious are thy thoughts toward me? If I count them, they're more in number than the sand. I fall asleep counting. I'm still not done. When I awake, you're still there. Okay, man, keep on counting. You can't add them up. And in this confidence, we move into the fourth stanza. Now he is secure in God's knowledge, and he wants nothing but to be with God. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Verse 22 is not saying, I want revenge on these people. He hasn't been talking about their evil doing to him. This is not a psalm of lament. There's no complaint here. What he's saying is, Lord, I completely want to identify with you. I want to be like the person in Psalm 1. I will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. I will not stand in the way of sinners. I will not sit in the seat of the scornful. I want nothing to do with them. I'm going to exclude myself entirely from them so that I can completely follow you. And if they oppose you, I want nothing to do with them. And at the end of the psalm, the thing that he feared has become so precious to him that he not only acknowledges it theologically, but he asks for it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Look at me more carefully. Shine the light brighter. There might be something here that's displeasing to you. I don't want that. I want it done away with. This is the mark of a true believer. Not sinless perfection. You're a believer, you sin all the time. But if you're a true believer, you rejoice in the law of God after the inward man, as Paul says in Romans 7. It grieves you when you find that you've tripped and come short. And you're crying out to him, search me, know me, turn the light up brighter. Help me get this sin out of my life because I want to be like the Lord Jesus. I want to be conformed to him. I don't want anything to do with those who oppose you, Lord. It's all you. Going back to Psalm 138, because I want to praise you with my whole heart, with no compromise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your knowledge of us. And Lord, sometimes it makes us very uncomfortable. But we pray that you'll teach us to rejoice in it as David did. Help us to recognize, Lord, what a precious thing it is to have a Heavenly Father who knows everything about us, the bad things as well as the good, and who is committed by his loyal love and his innate truthfulness to perform that which you have purposed in our lives. Father, teach us, we pray, to rest in you and to rejoice day by day in the knowledge that you know us, you see us, you're watching over us. In our Savior's name, amen. We have a hymn that actually begins with verses 23 and 24. It's 545. The title of the hymn is Cleanse Me, but I always think of it as Search Me because it begins with this. If you look at 545, the first line, and compare these two verses. Search me, O God, know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. That's verse 24. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Lead me in the way everlasting. Let's turn to 545. If you're able to stand, please stand. Let's sing this as our closing hymn.